Every so often I run into Christians where the sense I get is there's this deal that they have with God. That if they do certain things and fulfill their side, God does. They expect God to do certain things and fulfill his side. If I pray regularly, if I read the word, meditate on it, obey, if I give my time, my resources to help God's work and God's people, if I walk in the fear of the Lord, if I do what Micah 6:8 says, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, then God's obligation, that's my side, God's side of this is my life goes well. I don't have the problems that other people do. I experience his blessing. But there are times, I think, that we go through where we're doing those things. We're living in alignment with the Word. We're praying. We're meeting with God's people. We're confessing our sins. We're doing all the things that we know we should do. But you know what? Life is anything but blessing. It's difficult. It is hard. Things are not working the way that they were supposed to be working. And a month goes by, nothing changes. 6 months, 9 months, a year. And we think, this isn't working the way it was supposed to be working. In fact, here's sometimes what we think. God is righteous and powerful, and he punishes those who disobey. Well, I'm obviously being punished. Therefore, I'm either disobedient or I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe you've gone through a chapter where your health was just going from bad to worse. And in your private thoughts, you imagined, God must be punishing me for some act of disobedience, some unconfessed sin. And you search your heart and you try to confess things. You're confessing things you've already confessed before, hoping that that's going to change. And nothing changes. And you're thinking, what do I do now? What do I do now? Or maybe you were let go from work because of the COVID-19 crisis, and you haven't been able to find another job. You're worried about losing your house, your family. They're fearful. And in your private thoughts, you're wondering, does God really love me? And you begin to question, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I am not really a Christian. Maybe I didn't really mean it when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough. All these doubts are flitting around the edges of your mind. Because if you were really a Christian, these sorts of things wouldn't be happening right now. Or if you were really walking in obedience, these sorts of things wouldn't be happening right now. God, I thought we had a deal. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to finish up this chapter this morning. Real quickly, I want to review. Paul is giving a theology of suffering here. Aren't you glad you came today? It's all about suffering. He's giving a theology of suffering here. And here are the things that we have seen, that we have learned over the last few weeks. Suffering is real, but it's temporary. That's verse 18. Verses 19 through 22, suffering is the result of humanity's disobedience to God's commands, starting in the Garden of Eden and continuing to this day. Now, I just need to say here, if you are a note taker and you're trying to get these things down, you're not going to have time to get them all down, okay? I'm just sorry. That's one of the sufferings that you're going to go through today. But if you emailed the church office, email me, I'll be happy to send these to you. So, yeah, here's the third thing about suffering that we've seen. God has not yet given his children all the benefits and the blessings that we will receive someday. So we patiently endure our sufferings until the day that Jesus comes back. He hasn't come back yet. And this world, in the world, what did Jesus say? In this world, you will have nothing but blessings. No, that's not your translation. That's not mine either. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And someday he's coming back and the suffering will be over and done. Here's the fourth aspect of this theology of suffering. We can endure suffering even when our sufferings leave us too pained to pray well, because of the help of the Holy Spirit who prays for us. And we took a look at that last week, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Another aspect of this theology of suffering, we can endure suffering because we know God uses even that to fulfill his grand purpose. What is that grand purpose? Our glorious conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 28 through 30. This morning, we're going to put the last piece of this theology of suffering, the last piece in place. This morning, we're going to see in the final verses of Romans 8, there is no suffering, no matter how long, how hard, how intense, that could ever separate us, could ever sever us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The God who unfailingly is for us and is with us in every suffering as well that we will ever face. Well, Paul poses a series of questions in these last verses in Romans 8, and I have highlighted the question mark. I want you to notice that as we are going through this. Here's the first question. What then shall we say in response to these things? Paul is... He's looking at everything that God has done for us in the past, is doing for us right now, is going to do for us in the future. He's pulling all of that together, and he's saying, what could be added? What could be added to any of that? And you know what the answer is? Not a thing. Not a thing. Nothing. Nothing at all. And then the next question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? Now, Paul didn't say just God is for us. He didn't just say, yeah, there are people against us. He says, you know, you could translate this, since God is for us. How do we know that God is for us? Well, just think of what he has said in the last few verses, that God loved us before time. He knew us before we were even born. Not only that, he predestined us to be his own. He called us to himself in time. He justified us by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And Paul says he's glorified us as well. He uses the past tense as though it has already happened. It's as good as though it is done. And in view of all that and so much more, he says, who can be against us? Now, you know, our hearts could say, well, you know, I have enemies. I have people who don't like me. There's the devil, there are demons, and all of that is true. What is Paul saying here? There is no one greater than our God. There is no one able to overpower our great God. And since God is for us, it doesn't make a bit of difference who might be against us. Satan? Doesn't matter. He's nothing compared to God. All the demons? Doesn't matter. Your boss doesn't matter a bit. Since God is for us, yeah, no one can be against us. Verse 32, the next question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And I want to just stop there for a second. That little preposition that we have in English, for us all. It's a little Greek word, huper, and it means in place of, in the stead of. It's looking at what Jesus did when he died on the cross and substituted for us, took my place, took my punishment, took my sin on himself. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul asks a question there, and he answers it himself. He says, God will absolutely give us everything and anything we might ever need because he is our provider. God is our provider. We know God is for us because he sent Jesus to redeem us. He sent Jesus to die for us. He redeemed us from slavery to sin. He died to reconcile us to God. When he died, he fully satisfied the righteous wrath of God against all of my sin, all of your sin. God is propitiated. He died to forgive us for every sin we have or ever will commit. He died so that we could be adopted into God's family. He died so that we could have his supernatural life and live in him, just as we have been singing. When God gave us Jesus Christ, we received everything that Jesus Christ is. What more could we ever need? What more could we ever need? That's what God is saying. John Stott said this, "The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God." Just recently, our dishwasher quit. It died. It gave up the ghost. It was free. It didn't owe us anything. We realize that when we're pulling dishes out, and you know what? They're not clean. In fact, they're hardly even wet. So we went looking for a used dishwasher. You know what I find out? They don't recondition dishwashers. In fact, one man looked at us, shook his head, and said, "There's no money in rebuilding dishwashers. You're going to have to get a new one." Oh, a new one. Well, Carolyn had a birthday coming, and we got a nice dishwasher. Our old one, there was so much noise. I put the new one in, we turned it on, and I thought, it's not working. It was working, but you could still hear other people talking. Yeah, we never experienced that before. As we were leaving the building after we had written out a healthy check for that brand new dishwasher, the salesman, he waved me over to the counter and he went back to the little storeroom and he brought out this little brass hose fixture. And he said, "Here, you'll need this. This is free." We had just paid a few hundred dollars for this really nice dishwasher. And you know, he said, "You don't owe me a thing. This probably cost $1.50. Here, it's yours." That, in essence, is what Paul is saying here. If God has given us this unimaginable gift, why would he hold back anything? John Piper says it this way, "The reason that God not sparing his own son is the greater is that God loved his son infinitely. His son did not deserve to be killed. His son was worthy of worship by every creature, not spitting and whipping and scorn and torture. To hand over his beloved son was the incomparably great thing. The reason for this is the immensity of God's love for his son. That is what made it so unlikely that God would hand him over. Yet God did it. And in doing it, he showed us that he would certainly do all the other things, all of which would be easy by comparison, to give all things to the people for whom he gave his son." Why did God give Jesus? Why did God hand him over to death? It's because you and I were so worthy of that, right? Wrong. We were anything but worthy. We were his enemies. We were not looking for him. We didn't want him involved in our life. Jesus' death was not evidence of our worth. It was evidence of God's love. God's loving us has never been, and it will never be, a function of your worth. Do you hear that? He doesn't love you because you are worthy, which means he will never not love you if you're not worthy. He loved you, he loved me in our sin. We didn't earn it, we cannot merit it. The cross is not the evidence of our worth, it's the source of our worth. God has already given us the greatest and the best and the most costly gift when he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. Is there any gift you can ever think of that God will hold back? Paul's saying, absolutely not. There's another question in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. He follows that, verse 34, another question. Who then is the one who condemns? And Paul gives us the answer here, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Paul says here, the answer to these questions, who can bring a charge? Who will accuse us? No one, because God is our advocate. Paul switches scenes here. He uses courtroom language. In fact, he talks about accuse and bring a charge. We're in a court of law now. And Paul asks these two questions. Who will accuse us? Who will condemn us? Now you think about that. And some of you are thinking, boy, my conscience accuses me quite a bit. Quite a bit. I go to bed and I lie there wide awake thinking, oh, I was angry at that person. I shouldn't have said that to that person. My attitude was lousy. Then there's the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the devil. And maybe there are people who don't necessarily like you. Who could accuse us? What Paul argues here is that the judge of heaven and earth says, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. What does it mean when Paul says we're justified? God has declared us not guilty. God has declared us not guilty. Okay, I don't care what lawyer you hire, what defense lawyer, what prosecuting lawyer you hire. Nobody is going to prove God wrong. God has declared you, because your trust is in Jesus Christ, justified, not guilty. Then verse 34, who could condemn us? Some of you are thinking, well, my own heart. Yeah, there are times when I go to bed and I feel racked by condemnation. Maybe it's in the eyes of other people who you think they don't like me. They don't think I'm good enough. They don't think I fit. Satan wants us to live under a cloud of condemnation. When we read in verse 34 that Jesus Christ died, was raised to life, and now is seated at the right hand of God. What is Paul saying? That because of what Jesus did, it's his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's because of the gospel, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because of what Jesus did. When Paul says he's seated at the right hand of God, you go through Scripture and you look at that expression, the right hand of God, and it's always a place of dominion, of rulership, of sovereignty. Paul is saying Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, just like Jesus said, Matthew chapter 28. And there is no power, there is no hostile power, human power, spiritual power, that will ever be able to open the hand of God and pry his people loose from his hand. I want to go back to that syllogism that we looked at just a few minutes ago. God is righteous and powerful. He punishes those who disobey. I'm obviously being punished. Therefore, I'm either disobedient or I'm not a Christian at all. Some grew up in a denomination where you think, well, I was a Christian, but I lost it. I lost it. What about that person with ongoing health problems? Ah, this must be God punishing me. Could there be any other reason for that? Might it be that the genetics you inherited from your mom and dad predisposed you to some health issues? It's nothing that you have done. It's not because God is punishing you. It's not because you disobeyed one too many times. You know, it might be that job you had in college where you were exposed to those chemicals that only later did you find out they were horrible, and you breathed those 8 hours a day for how many days? Now you have lung problems and your oxygen level is not good. Again, it's not God punishing you. We've read earlier, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, that this world was plunged into frustration and bondage to decay because of Adam's sin. We live in a world that is subject to vanity, decay. Pain and suffering, they're unavoidable. It could be for any number of reasons. And when you immediately jump to the conclusion, all these things are going wrong because I've sinned, because I've been disobedient, this is God punishing me. No, no, not at all. What do you need to do? What we all do. Confess your sins. So I've already confessed them. Well, then stop confessing those. Confess what the Holy Spirit illumines in your heart. Confess those things that you haven't yet confessed. If you go to God and say, Lord, I know I've confessed these already, but I'm going to confess them again. It's like saying to him, I don't really believe you've forgiven me yet. Take God at his word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So you memorize 1 John 1:9, and when Satan comes with this nebulous guilt, you say, no, Satan, I've confessed that already. It's the Holy Spirit who comes, and I think he puts his finger particularly in our lives, on our heart. You memorize 1 John 1:9, you confess when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on your heart. You memorize Romans 5:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What about the man who was let go from work and he's looked and looked, he's not been able to find another job, and he's thinking, maybe all this is happening because I thought I was saved, but it didn't take. I thought I was saved, but I must not have been severe. I thought I was saved, but I must not have prayed the right prayer. He needs to memorize John 6:47. It's a very short verse. You know what I find? The older I get, the shorter I want my memory verses. John 6:47, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Period. Jesus didn't say, truly, truly, I tell you, the one who believes might have eternal life. He said, the one who believes has eternal life. So you go back and you ask yourself, do I understand who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of God? Do I believe he died on the cross and paid fully the debt, the penalty for all of my sin and rose again from the grave? Have I put my faith in him instead of in John Underhill? That's what the gospel is all about. And if you know who he is, you understand what he did, and you are trusting in him alone rather than yourself, anything you've done or ever hope to do. On the basis of God's word, you today are a child of God. Satan would love to keep you under that cloud of doubt and condemnation. And you know what? We're good at that. We're good at that. We don't have to live there. I think Paul understood how easily our consciences can become sensitive and condemning. James Packer wrote this: Paul speaks directly to the fear that present justification may be no more than provisional and may one day be lost by reasons of the imperfections of one's Christian life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know, I think there are times we've all been there. There are times that we're all questioning, maybe I didn't really trust Jesus. Paul does not for a moment deny that Christians can fail and fall, sometimes grievously. But Paul denies emphatically that any lapses now can endanger our justified status. The reason, he says in effect, is simple. Nobody is in a position to get God's verdict reviewed. What is God's verdict? You are justified. You are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. That takes us to the next question. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul gives a list of what if shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And you know what? Paul experienced almost all of those. When he's writing this, he has not yet been killed. Does that make sense? It'd be hard to write if he was dead. The sword, his death, that was still to come. Paul went through all of these things. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Psalm 44 that he is quoting here. Trouble and hardship, persecutions. These are all the pressures that come from living in an ungodly world. Famine and nakedness. There are Christians today who are experiencing famine. They don't have food. Christians in North Korea being persecuted. Danger, the risk of dying. Sword, actual death. When Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, it's written to God's people, Israel. They were suffering not because they had turned away from God. They were suffering because they were following God. They loved him. We live in a world that values independence, autonomy, self-actualization, do your own thing, seek your own bliss. Don't worry about a God. No. Yeah, fulfill yourself. A world that does not acknowledge this God. And you know what? Oftentimes you're going to find yourself swimming against the current instead of going with the flow. And that may mean there are times we feel separated from God, separated from Christ's love. At points like that, what do we have to do? We have to let what we know trump how we feel. You look at everybody else doing this, and you're going against the stream, and you're thinking, God, how come I can't do that? How come I don't possess that? What about everyone else? And God says, they can, you can't. You can't, because you are mine, because I have a higher purpose. We're going to see in just another verse, Paul says, I am convinced. You know what he does? He lets what he knows trump how he feels. And there are times we have to do that. We have to drag our heart up to our head and let our head lecture our heart about what is right and what isn't right. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul gives a clear answer. No. Do these things separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. The answer is God is the one who sustains us. And we're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Our victory in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ, it's secure, it's total. Paul then in verse 38 goes on to give a whole list of bookends, and there's a name for this figure of speech. I'm not going to use that, but Paul basically says from here to here and everything in between, this cannot separate us from God's love. Verse 38, "I am convinced," and by the way, the tense of that verb convinced, That's in his head. He knows this. He knows this, and it is unshakable. You could translate this, "I am convinced and will always remain convinced that neither death nor life, death won't sever our relationship with Jesus Christ, nor anything that life throws our way. That will never sever our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm convinced and remain convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons." I think here Paul is saying, angels, demons, there is no supernatural power that outranks God, that is more powerful than God. There is no cosmic power, whether good or evil, that can ever separate me from God. There is nothing, life, death, angels, demons, neither the present nor the future. And by the way, that means everything in between, here and now, as you're going through COVID-19, that will not separate you from the love of God. Then he adds this one singular term, powers. And this, there's some uncertainty here. It may look at governmental powers and authorities. By the way, we've learned a lot about the authority that they have in our lives. He could be looking at other supernatural powers, another brand of supernatural power, miraculous phenomena that we're seeing that may not be of God. That cannot separate us. Then he goes on to talk about height and depth. And this pair encompasses everything from here to here, below the earth, above the earth. What is he doing? Nothing here, nothing here, nothing here. He's trying to convince his readers, that would be you and me, about how many things can separate us from the love of God. How many so far? Some people read this and they say, yeah, but, what about me? What about me? I can choose if I rebel, if I refuse God, if I go my own way, if I walk away, if I give up my salvation, I can give it back. I can abandon my relationship with Christ. Some because of persecution, at the point of a gun, at the point of torture, they've been told, renounce your faith in Jesus Christ and confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. What if they do that? You know, Paul's already talked about that. He's talked about persecution, threatening, torture, death. And he says, no, those things will not separate those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. They will not separate them from the love of God. In case there is any doubt about any of this, Paul says this, nor anything else in all creation, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as though Paul knew we would say, yeah, but what about? And he wants to close the books on this. He wants us to understand there is nothing. There is no conceivable possibility, no being, no thing, no supernatural entity, nothing, no one that will ever sever that loving relationship that God has established with those who are his children. Let me review. Can anyone successfully oppose God's people? No. Why? Because God is our protector. Will God withhold any good thing from us? No. Because God is our provider. Can anyone successfully charge or condemn us with wrong? No. Because God is our advocate. Can anyone ever separate us from Christ's love? No, because God is our sustainer. We're not promised immunity from difficulty. We are not promised immunity from trouble. We are promised God's protection, his provision, his strength, his support, his sustenance as we go through it. We are promised that he is with us now and he will be with us and for us eternally. And there's nothing in heaven or earth that will ever separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. We're promised that he can use every problem, difficulty, trial we go through for our good and for his glory. We're promised that in any and every circumstance, his grace will be sufficient. We're promised that he is unchangeably for us. I spent a couple of hours on Friday afternoon with Teresa, whose leg was just amputated, and the pain medications they were giving her were not right. And she was in more pain than any human being I've ever seen. Hours of excruciating pain. And when I first got there, I listened as wave after wave after wave of pain just grabbed her. And I listened as she said, "Oh, I want to die. I want to die." We prayed for relief, and I listened as she clung tightly to the God that she knows and loves and has served. And she repeated verses from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." She repeated passages from Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Again and again, she said, "All I am and all I have belong to you, Lord." Over and over, she'd say, "Grace, come down on me." And I watched her living what Paul wrote, what I've been preaching, as she clung tenaciously to what she knows. She hadn't slept since she had the surgery. But when I left, she was fast asleep, trusting in the God who is her protector, provider, advocate, and sustainer. Here's what I know. There is no suffering, however hard, however long, however intense, that could ever separate, ever sever us from the love of God in Christ, the God who is unfailingly for us, is with us in and through every suffering we will ever face. The picture we often have is God dipping his finger down from heaven saying, "Hang on tight, don't slip away." The picture we have right here is God with his hands wrapped around us saying, "John, nothing, 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 nothing will ever separate you from my love. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the assurance that it gives. We thank you because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. But we thank you that we are unshakably secure in your love for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that the worst that we will ever suffer could never separate us from your love. We thank you that Satan himself cannot overpower you. We thank you that even now, the Holy Spirit, you, Lord Jesus Christ, are praying for us. And we thank you that even though others may turn against us, you are unfailingly for us. Father, we pray we would live in the reality of who you are, of what you've done, and our new life in Jesus. It's in his name we ask it. Amen.